Please be seated. If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the prophet Malachi, chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. One of the interesting things about sacred scripture is that the chapter divisions are really a human convention. Sometimes a thought will begin and it will continue from one chapter to the next. And we have an occasion for that today in Malachi chapter 2. You know, we've been studying in Malachi and we have seen over and over again how the prophet confronts the people of God for certain behavior and conduct, and then they wonder, how? How have we done this? Or why do you say these things? And then the prophet goes on to point out exactly what they've done. And so today I want you to see four things, basically. Number one, the wearisomeness or the wearisome nature of unbelief. And that's in verse 17. And then in chapter 3, secondly, the wondrous presence of the Lord. How he responds to this unbelief. And then thirdly, the winnowing judgment of God in verse 2 through 5 in chapter 3. And then finally, the word of grace and mercy in verse 6. So along with a synopsis and an outline of the message, let's pray. Ask God to bless our study together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would guide the words of the preacher. For Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. We wish to hear your word, your eternal, infallible, unalterable word. So, Lord, bring it to light through the foolishness of the message preached. Touch our hearts. Do your will and have your way in our lives and in our church. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession to make as I begin. I studied this week and I forgot to make the NIV my text. I'm using a different translation, so you'll forgive me, and I'll tell you that up front so you don't come up later on and say, you know, you didn't say what was in there and the text and all that. I don't want to hear all that, okay? It's a very reliable translation. I honestly can't remember if it's the American Standard or the ESV, but either one of them is an excellent translation, just like the 1984 NIV, which you have inside of your bulletin. So having said that, let's look at the wearisome nature of unbelief, first of all. Look at verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does good, evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, these questions, these comments seem cynical at worst, and they promote or demonstrate unbelief and weakness at best. Now that the people have returned, you remember in Malachi's day, they'd come back from Assyrian domination. God had opened up the door for the captivity to end and for them to return. What had become of the promise of restored prosperity and international prominence and wealth? We read about these things in the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. In reality, Israel was experiencing continued social and political oppression and economic difficulty. So these words might be the result of that. Still worse, it had been promised that God would return to Jerusalem and to his temple, which he would again inhabit with his own glorious presence, according to the prophet Zechariah. And since Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple were filled with the visible glory of God, perhaps the people were saying, where is it? Where is this God? The prophet Haggai had promised in chapter 2, verse 9 of his prophecy that this second temple would be filled with an even greater measure of glory than Solomon's temple. And yet this temple now was small and rather insignificant, outwardly and visibly. They claim that God delights in the wicked. They say, where is the God of justice? This is something akin to Psalm 73, where the psalmist talks about how the evil prosper, how those who don't know God or love God get ahead, when I, as a believer, seem to be going backward, backward financially, backward emotionally. So they say, where is the God of justice? Now, there is something quite sinister about these questions, as they reveal a shallow understanding of God and a shallow relationship with Him at best, or at worst, unbelief, rank unbelief, indifference, and even contempt for God. Indeed, these questions reveal some major problems. A worldly short-term mindset about God, perhaps. Dismissive of a supernatural God. A view of God that is, or sees Him as, impotent rather than omnipotent, that is all-powerful. And it's just wrong to accuse God of condoning evil. To accuse God as if He were absent. Where is the God of justice? There's kind of a meta message in this. What they're really saying is, where is my piece of the pie? Why haven't things worked out for us, we Jews? Why have things gone wrong? In other words, they're not really looking at things spiritually, but like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, they're looking at things outwardly only. Their life is driven and controlled by personal experience and circumstances rather than faith in the living God and trust for Him and for the future. There's even a self-righteousness there. These questions essentially say, I am a Jew, and therefore I am righteous by birth. But I see the prosperity of the wicked, that is the non-Jews, that is to say the Assyrians in this case. Why are we this little backwash country in comparison to the Assyrian Empire? Thanks, God, for letting us come back, but what have you done for us lately? See, that's the attitude. These questions have a tendency to gloss over the blame shifting that we sinners often practice. We sinners become defensive whenever we're confronted with and convicted by our sin. But we have a tendency to pass the buck. And that's essentially what these people are doing. Now, where is the God of justice? As if they were just, as if they were righteous. Why isn't justice prevail? We do that sometimes in our own country. I've heard people say things like that. If God doesn't do something in North America in terms of homosexuality and judgment as He did in Sodom and Gomorrah, then He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I've actually heard people say things like that. It's tragic. Because it's easy to look at somebody else and their sin and not look at our own. We become self-righteous, become focused on what someone else is doing, the sinners out there rather than the sinner in here. The things we say and the questions we ask reveal the state of our hearts and the nature of our character before God. Now, we may not say, where is the God of justice? But if we go through life driven and controlled by our circumstances, if we go through life comparing ourselves to someone else and saying, God, why haven't you done this for me? Why haven't you provided a spouse for me? Is that justice? Why did my child go astray? And I see other Christian young people walking with the Lord. Is that just? Lord, why am I facing financial reversal? I look around and I see other believers that are prospering. Why did my marriage come to an end? Why do I have to deal with this thorn in my flesh, this besetting sin that doesn't seem to go away? Where is the God of justice? You see, what can happen is we begin to get an attitude toward God. And that's really what these questions reveal, or these statements reveal, is an attitude toward God. And it's wearisome to Him. Unbelief or a cynical view of life is wearisome and burden, not only to God, but to us as well. We're filled with anxiety and worry whenever we stop walking with the Lord and we begin to look at other people and their circumstances and situations. Then we become cynical and we lose sight of the God who is just, of the God who does not delight in evil. But folks, it's hard to wait. And that's why the Bible says that more than anything else. Wait on the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. His timing is not our timing. We see some degree of that in 2 Peter 3, where the pagans, Peter points out, start saying, where's the promise of his coming? Jesus said he's coming back. Well, where is he? What's going on? And as Peter says, they forget that we worship a supernatural God, and one day with him is like 1,000 years. He's so beyond us in terms of being extraordinary and supernatural. And yet he's come close to us. He is imminent in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But pagans have a tendency to overlook this fact because they don't see a supernatural God who's any bigger than they are. So the Lord says, this is wearisome. I'm tired of you moving in this direction and asking these questions to the point where you're not even looking at your sin anymore. You're not realizing who I am, and you don't really know who you are. You're not walking with me. And it's burdensome. It's not only wearing to God. I think that's precisely why Jesus said, come to me, all ye are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Well, the Lord is wearied by unbelief, and it's wearisome to us as well. So we need to stop the blame shifting if there's any of that in our life. Whenever we're confronted with something wrong, it's easy to look to somebody else. I think of Adam and Eve. They went right down the line. When God confronted Adam, Adam put the blame on Eve. And when God confronted Eve, Eve put the blame on the snake. But at the end of the day, they all made choices. They all willfully sinned. Even in Adam's word, the woman you gave me led me to sin. It's easy to shift the blame and move someplace else. And the Lord is weary of that. So he answers with a sudden burst in chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to notice the wondrous presence of the Lord. We have the weariness or the wearisome nature of unbelief, first of all, in verse 17. Then the Lord answers without any equivocation, without any delay. In fact, the translation I have says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The word behold means look, or as the translation you have in your hand says, see. It's not that it's going to happen futuristically. He's saying it is happening. It's happening right now. He's on the way. The Lord whom you seek. The Lord himself speaks through the prophet Malachi, and he responds to the questions at the end of chapter 2. Be careful what you ask for. You know, a lot of times we say, where's the God of justice? Or why do the evil prosper and those who are righteous, those who know the Lord, don't? I want God to give me an answer. I need a personal audience with him. Be careful what you ask for. Because the Lord responds, I'm not simply going to send a message. I'm going to come myself. Be careful what you ask for. The Lord himself responds with a huge revelation. Let's break it down. I want you to notice several things. First of all, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. People are asking, where is the God of justice? And now that God responds, and the first part of the response includes a reference to John the Baptist. It's clear that John the Baptist would come according to the prophet Isaiah, and he would be the messenger. You remember Malachi's name means messenger. It's kind of a play on words. And the Lord is saying something futuristic. There is a messenger coming. And that first one would be John the Baptist to prepare the people. And then he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, come to his temple. The very idea of the Lord coming to his temple is earth-shaking. And it's too close for comfort, as the people don't think they really need the presence of God. just a brief display of his power to put them back on top of life once more. You see, the problem, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm getting at here in verse 17 is that the people really don't want God. They don't want his presence. They want the gifts that he offers. They want to get out of a jam. They want to be prosperous again. They want things to go back to normal. You ever felt that way? What is normal? It refers to John the Baptist, and these people get more than they bargained for. Notice he goes, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." Now notice the change of the pronouns. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." There is a note of deity and humanity here. Clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. There's a little bit of sarcasm here because they don't delight in the God of the covenant. And it's clear by their attitude and behavior. They don't really believe that they need him. They just need him to fix their situation. And isn't that the way we go through life sometimes? Thinking, Lord, if you just fix this problem, if you just get me a job, Lord, if you would just furnish me a husband or a wife, Lord, if you just help me to get out of debt, Lord, if I could make it one more day that I don't lose my job, Lord, if you would just fix my marriage, if you just do these things. And what we really need is not something that God could give us or do for us. We need the presence of God. That's what the psalmist longs for in Psalm 42. Psalm 84. "My soul yearns, cries out for God. I need his presence. I don't simply want the gifts, I want the giver. Because when I have the giver and the presence of the living God in my life, he will enable me to deal with whatever comes my way." That's why Paul could say, "I've learned how to be content in any and every situation. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." That is Christ abiding in Paul's life. But anyway, we see deity and humanity. We see him called the messenger of the covenant. And you should not look at these words as simply like a messenger, but in a fuller sense that all the covenants that God has made are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He'll be the messenger of the covenant because he is the one who executes the covenant. He made the covenant, and he is the only one that keeps the covenant. It really is a dramatic statement. Behold, he is coming, the covenant messenger, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Well, that is the wondrous presence of the Lord. And notice the winnowing judgment of God. Look at verse 2. The people ask questions, "Where is this God of justice? And why do the wicked prosper?" But look at verse 2. "But who can stand, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" He begins with a very legitimate question. It's really a rhetorical question because when Almighty God appears before sinners, nobody can stand on their own. None of us can stand. It appears that Israel had repeated the error of their forefathers in the day of Amos by supposing that the Lord's appearance would be unmitigated good news. Well, the answer to their complaint, "Where is the God of justice?" is, he's on the way. But when he comes, however, it will not be simply for blessing, as they assume, but also for judgment. If you look at verses 2 through 5, you see a clear distinction, a winnowing, if you will. He distinguishes cleansing and renewal from exposure of sin and judgment. Look at verses 2b through 4. After his question of who can stand, who can endure, he says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify those who make offerings," or the Levites, "and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." The Lord himself, he will cleanse and sanctify his people like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Both images stress the thoroughness and the severity of the cleansing. And similarly, the ancient launderer washed clothes using a strong lye soap. They didn't have regular soap like we have today. After which the clothes, when they were washed with lye, would be placed on rocks and beaten with sticks. But there's a picture here of cleansing and sanctifying. There's a picture of divine discipline in a positive sense. The Lord's action in our life is to make us holy. And he'll begin with the religious leaders. Did you notice that? He starts at the temple. He starts with the Levites, those who offer offerings, and it goes right down to the people. That's the way the Lord's cleansing always is. That's why we as Christians ought to be infinitely more concerned about our own sin and sin in the body of Christ than we are about sin in the world. Making comments all the time about those dirty sinners out there. No, the Lord starts cleansing right here. That's why the Bible says judgment begins with the household of God in 1 Peter. Now this is a picture, ladies and gentlemen. It's really a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent when he comes. But it also is a dualism because it also is a picture of the final coming or the second coming of Christ. And so in one sense, he's come the first time and he has cleansed us of sin if we put our faith in him and trust, and he is cleansing us. We're in the process of sanctification where we confess our sins on a regular basis. And he disciplines us in this life. And notice he reestablishes over and over again authentic, true worship. I love this. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. He says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in days of old, as in the former years." It's a beautiful picture. It's very comforting to me as a pastor, too, knowing that this is Christ's church. And he is not only sanctifying and cleansing us on a regular basis as individual believers, he is making his church what he wants it to be. And we need to keep our hands off of it. And what I mean by that is we need to be engaged and sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in Christ's church. Obedience to Christ leads to peace in his church. And Christ will build his church, just like he said in the Gospel of Matthew, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when it goes south, he will reestablish it." That's very, very comforting. And so there's cleansing and renewal, but there's also exposure of sin and judgment. Look at verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely." I want you to notice the variety and range of sins. Everything from witchcraft and sexual immorality to lying and indifference to the hurting. Look at verse 5 again. "Those who swear falsely against those who oppress the wage earner or the hired worker in his wages. The widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner or the alien. Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You know, often we have a tendency to categorize sin. And again, it makes it easier for us to look out there than in here. The Lord is just as concerned about our indifference to the needs of others as he is about the biggies, those nasty, awful sins that we may pride ourselves on that we don't commit. The Lord says, "I hate it all. Whenever my word is transgressed, whether it's by omission or commission, there's something wrong." And James himself says to take care of the widow and the orphan. Take care of the poor. This is true religion. And the opposite of that would be erroneous or false religion. And so there is exposure and judgment. And see, that's what happens whenever Christ comes into our heart. Again, the dualism. Christ comes. He right now is executing judgment. Often we think of the wrath of God and the judgment to come. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed right now. And it's revealed through unbelief. When someone has a deaf ear to the gospel, when somebody is professing faith in Christ but living a disobedient life willfully and regularly, 1 John says, "You're a liar. you don't belong to me. And so right now, there is this winnowing taking place. Where do you stand? It all depends on the gospel. Do I believe the gospel? Do I embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or am I simply concealing my sin and running from God and doing my own thing? Because he comes for those two reasons: cleansing and renewal, and exposure of sin and judgment. But notice there's a word of grace at the end. And this is the beautiful part about Malachi. So often I've taken verse 6 and I have used it for the next passage. But that's really not where it belongs. It comes at the end of this passage. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That is the fourth point, the word of grace and mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. Why does he come? To save a people for himself. He comes to cleanse and to sanctify us. But he also comes in judgment, and that judgment is revealed now by unbelief. But he is going to come a second time to gather his believing children to himself and to judge all Christ rejecters. But notice he begins at the temple. I will draw near to you for judgment. Once again, it's not those dirty Assyrians. Jonathan Edwards said the greatest field for evangelism is the church. Because so often we can fall into this kind of indolence. We grow up in a Christian home and say, I believe the things that I know to be true, but then we don't see the application of them in our lives. We don't see the reality of the living Christ. You see, this last verse, verse 6, is really an answer to the rhetorical question in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The answer is no one. My very best moment, when I think I'm being righteous and holy, is covered in sin before God. But see, at the end, he says, I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. The passage closes with a word of grace and mercy and hope. Now, we sinners tend to be fickle and change all the time, but God is immutable. He never changes. He keeps his word and his covenant. And so this last statement answers the rhetorical question, the hopeless question of verse 2. I think of Hebrews where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can see a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy when Simeon came to the temple to see the baby Jesus, and he spoke of Jesus as one who had come to be a light for the glory of your people Israel. People say, where is the God of justice? Where is the one who's going to deal with evil? He was there as a baby. He came back as a grown man when Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. And it's only when we are found in Jesus Christ are we able to stand. That's what Jude says at the end. Now to him who is able to make us stand, faultless, sinless before the throne. He commends us to the grace and the mercy and the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. And we stand faultless before him. And so this God who's going to judge, this God who is judging, this God who is sanctifying, bids us come, invites us to find ourselves in Christ. That's why we read Luke 18 this morning. Where's the God of justice? The Lord Jesus himself made it clear in Luke 18 by showing us an unjust judge. And say, when people come to this human, flawed, dishonest judge, they get justice. How much more will the living God bring about justice? However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You see, what Jesus is saying is we may be asking all the wrong questions. Instead of going through life saying, where is God? Why doesn't he do this and this and this? It's better to hear the Lord Jesus say, wait a minute. The real question is, when the Son of Man comes, is there faith? The real question for me is not why won't my bank account go up, or why won't my child return, or why was my marriage destroyed. We don't know all the reasons why. They're complicated. But the real issue before the house is not the why of these things. It is, am I living by faith? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Do I see His righteousness alone as the only thing that can make me stand as a dirty sinner before a holy God? The God of justice is alive and well, and the greatest act of justice is when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, to come and live a perfect life which you and I could never live, and then to die on a cross and shed His blood to make full, complete atonement for every sin that you have or will ever commit. And He says, come to Me, trust Me, lose your life in Me. You have no righteousness of your own. And if you admit that and receive My righteousness, then you will be able to stand. And you will have fellowship with the living God, both now and throughout eternity. I invite you, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that your heart would be open to the Word of God. That you, even this day, would say, Lord, make it so in my life. Make it so. Let me experience Your presence. Let me experience Your forgiveness and Your righteousness. And day by day, let me experience Your presence. And the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We have those characteristics all the time. I don't know that we would really want anything else, because we'd have the presence of God via His Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these convicting words of Malachi. We're reminded that You are a God of justice, a God who hates evil, a God who will punish. And Your wrath has already fallen on Your Son, Jesus Christ, but there is wrath to come. Father, help us to escape the burning building of this world, to lay hold of faith in Jesus Christ, to trust Him with all of our heart. Father, cleanse us, wash us. We've already embraced Him. Lord, help us to look at our own sin, not be so quick to look at the sins of others. Help us to confess. Help us to strive to maintain Your presence in our lives, the word and prayer and all the other means of grace. Lord, do all these things and help us to be witnesses of the grace of God so that we're not witnessed against when You return, Lord Jesus. Father, make all these things so. We'll give You the praise and glory. And we ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.